go to pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together. Just ask that you would just bring edification during this time and knowledge as we begin moving forward into and out from the Middle Ages and into the modern church period. God, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for the realities of what grew out of a Christian worldview. It's so amazing to see the things we have, the developments that we have, and how all of that attributes to the principles that are found in Scripture, the worldview that only the Christian worldview can afford, that a scriptural, biblical worldview can afford. And God, I just ask that we would not utilize the freedoms, the liberties, the gifts, the things that you've afforded us, to use those against you, to use those against the principles that you would have for us, to use those against the righteous admonitions that you would have for us, but to use those things for your glory, for your good, not to take in light of the things that you've given us, not to use those against you, but to use those for you in every way. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you be with us during this time of study. And we just say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have really been going deep and a deep dive into the Middle Ages. And we've looked at so many things that have really classified and makes up the heart of what it meant to be the medieval church. So, we looked at the heights of the papacy there. We looked at the Avignon papacy, the papal crisis. We've seen these constant moves of reform. The rise of the mendicant friars, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, this desire to get back to the gospel. We've seen the rise of pre-reformers, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, and this push back to the Bible, where the Bible is the authority on all matters. This desire to not only see the Bible as the final authority, but to get the Bible to where people can have it. To have it, and people can have it accessible in their own language, in their own vernacular, so that the gospel can be known by all people. A desire to start once again seeing the priesthood of all believers, that all believers have this ability to partake of the sacrament and communion. And all of this pushed back, and so this is moving and furthering just the cause, and there's this growing sense of nationalism along with that. These nations and their leaders are desiring to become more and more independent of the Holy Roman Empire. No longer do they want to be seen as this single political unit, or no longer do they want to see themselves as being ruled by the Pope. They want to have some independence. They want to have their own sense of national identity and pride. And all of these little things, these little movements, are moving us more and more closer to what will be the Reformation. But before we get to the Reformation, we have to look at the central major event that separates the medieval church into what we are going to move into called the modern church, the modern church era. And the modern church era basically takes us from the beginning of the 16th century, give or take, all the way to the late 19th century. So around the late 1800s, eventually we'll get into the mid-19th century, early 19th century, where we get into what we call the postmodern church and the rise of neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelicalism, these things that are going against liberalism. So we're going to look at this shift. We're entering a new stage of church history called the modern church. And there's one central event that creates this division between the medieval church and the modern church. And tonight's going to be almost what seems more like just a general history lesson than it is a church history lesson. But you can't separate the two. That's what I always try to tell people. And this event that we're going to look at tonight is the Renaissance. So there we go, finally. So what was the Renaissance? And this is super important. You cannot divorce the Reformation from the Renaissance. And this is a very important factor. The Renaissance, which took place throughout the major countries of Europe between the 14th and into the 17th century, marked the transition between the medieval period to the modern world. This was a complex movement of important cultural developments that is nearly impossible to give a single definition to. It was a movement cradled in the love of ancient Greek and Roman culture, and a desire to see it reborn in the present. Now, there are two primary movements taking place within the Renaissance reality. The first is there is a revival of paganism. There is a revival to go back to the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans. That was the pinnacle of human history, was the period of the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans. That was the pinnacle of humanity, and that's what we need to get back to. And so that was the more non-Christian aspect of part of the Renaissance. But there was actually a greater movement within the Renaissance that was very Christian. The vast majority of the Renaissance was a Christian movement. And it was the desire to not only go back to the humanities, the desire for art and passion and things like that, that the Greeks and the Romans had, but it was a desire to get back to the church fathers, to get back to what the ancient church taught, that was the pinnacle of Christianity, which was taught, was the early church, prior to Nicaea, prior to those things, that was the powerful church, the period of the patristics, from basically all the way from the early church to Augustine. That's the golden age of the church, they see. And that's the kind of church we need to get back to. And so even though there is this movement of a non-Christian entity within the Renaissance, there is also a primarily and majority Christian movement that makes up the Renaissance. The Renaissance involved the revival of classical forms of thought, expression, and action through the emphasis of the humanist studies like grammar, rhetoric, poetry, history, and philosophy. Now, there were two camps of studies in the university system. There were the divine studies and there were the humanist studies. Divine studies were all about theology. And theology dictated, it dominated the universities at this point. It was all about theology. Theology was the queen of the sciences. It was the supreme science you could study. To be the greatest mind in the medieval church, you had to be a theologian. Theologian was first and foremost, and everything revolved around the doctrine of God. Even if you were an astronomer, it was because you wanted to get closer to God. You wanted to study God more. All of the things, all of the sciences revolved around theology. But during the Renaissance, a shift takes place that doesn't necessarily say that theology isn't important, but it puts emphasis back on what the Greeks and the Romans put an emphasis on, and that was the humanist studies, poetry, rhetoric, grammar, history, philosophy. Renaissance thinkers believe that these arts are what transformed merely human nature into the refined perfection of a cultured person. The humanities take the natural man and recreate them or rebirth them into an authentic human being. The Renaissance means rebirth. And this was the idea. We are rebirthing human nature through the studies, through the arts, through philosophy. We are taking just sheer kind of sculpted man, and we are taking into what it means to be cultured. And you can see how all of this is pushing further and further to what will become the Enlightenment. All of this thinking is beginning to happen here. Where now the picture isn't this very low view of man. Man is just this dim, bad sinner whose only hope is to look towards heavenly things. But that there is something beautiful about humanity, and humanity needs to be emphasized. It doesn't need to be just constantly degraded the way that it was in the medieval church. And this is the idea of the Renaissance thinkers. Communication was the special emphasis of humanity, and therefore reading, writing, music, painting, sculpting was seen as the pinnacle of human creation. And this created a form of thinking called humanism. Humanism. Humanism in the Renaissance period cannot be conflated with the philosophy of the present day, which is anti-Christian, denying the existence of God. So when we talk about the humanist during the Renaissance period, please do not conflate that with modern philosophy of humanism, which teaches that humans are the pinnacle of what there is. There is no God, there's simply a material box, and man is the pinnacle of the evolutionary chain. That's modern humanism. This humanism was very pro-Christian. almost every humanist during the Renaissance period, for the except few of the few pagans that did come up during this time in the revival of paganism, the vast majority of humanists were pro-Christian because they believed the only way you could ever emphasize humanity is with the sheer belief that humanity was made in the image of God. And so that is very much was a pro-Christian concept. So when you hear humanism, don't conflate it with modern humanism, which is very anti-Christian and anti-God. Humanists said that humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation and that life was to be fully embraced, enjoyed, and discovered. They looked at the medieval age as an age of ignorance, superstition, and barbarism, and therefore gave it the title, the Dark Ages. So, the Dark Ages was actually given by the very next generation, going, oh, those ignorant, those are Dark Ages. Those people are just superstitious. They are, and what we mean by superstitious is, for the medieval church, everything was a product of superstition. Everything was a demon. Everything was a spirit. Everything, I mean, Luther was very much a product of the medieval church. He believed in goblins and fairies. He believed in those things. Those were real things to him. And there were very much in those places at the time. And the Renaissance kind of begins this look at going, oh, that's all just superstition. Stop putting everything on saints. Stop putting everything on demons and goblins and fairies. There's none of that. That's crazy. And you're going to see where that mentality just gets further and further and further till eventually it's all superstition. In the Enlightenment, everything can be explained away. And so this is that movement towards that. We are moving more and more out of the darkness and into the light. That's the period of the Renaissance. The Renaissance sought to change the focus of life for the human as opposed to the eschatological focus of the Middle Ages. And what I mean by eschatological focus was the focus of medieval life, the focus of the life of the ordinary person in the Middle Ages was heaven and hell. Where am I going to go? Heaven or hell. That's all that mattered. How you live in this, it didn't matter. What you do here doesn't matter. Who cares? You just need to live as ascetic and as lowly as possible because your only concern is to get to heaven or hell. So every day you need to live with the fear of where are you going to end up. That was very much the mindset of the Middle Ages. And the Renaissance says, no, you need to enjoy life. God gave us life to be enjoyed. You need to enjoy it. Now I would argue the answer of how to actually live is the balance between both of those. I'm not one or the other. You do need to live in light of eternity. You also need to enjoy life. God gave you this life to enjoy. You need to make the most of it. You don't just need to run away from society like the Middle Ages said and just focus on heaven or hell. And you also don't need to make it all about the here and now and not put any thought into heaven or hell. But this was the idea. We need to focus on life here and now. We need to stop just worrying about judgment and hell and actually enjoy the life that God has given us now. Enjoy, indulge, embrace who God has made us as humans. What does it mean to be God's image bearers? For them, it was to be creators, to be artists, to be writers. And that's what we need to do in order to embrace who God has truly made us as humans. It shifted the spiritual concern back to the present life, saying that the present life had value, dignity, and beauty of its own. Many of the Renaissance thinkers, the humanists, looked at the Middle Ages and saw them as, in many ways, very Gnostic in how they thought about life. In the sense of, they almost, like when you read many of the Middle Ages and the medieval theologians, it was almost like there's nothing good about this life. It's just all bad. So you don't need to get married. It's a waste of time. You don't need to have children. You don't need to worry about those things because that's just vain pursuits and you just need to focus on the next life. And the Renaissance thinkers look at that and go, no. We need to enjoy this life. This life is a gift from God. This life is good. And we can have a good life. God wants us to enjoy this life. He wants us to make the most of it. And that is the shift from this very dark eschatological, everything just focused on the imminent return of Christ. Very pessimistic. This life is just filled with depravity and vanity and darkness. There's nothing good. Flee from it. To whereas, no, let's make the most of what God has given us. And this is the huge shift to the modern church. As they look back to the classics, They found no withdrawal from society, no contempt for human achievement, and for the humanists, they saw the ancient civilizations of Greece and Rome as the golden age of human culture. They believed that it was this golden age that must be reborn, the Renaissance, in the present if humankind was to ever reach its full potential. With this came a strong reaction against the monastic ideals of poverty, asceticism, and heavenly contemplation, and a strong savor for an active and productive life through secular, which is the Latin word seculum, pursuit. And so the idea was secular just means present. To focus on the present world. And this was the idea. We need to live a productive and active life focusing on the present world. Not just put our emphasis on the next life. Everything, they looked at everything that was bad going on in humanity, the darkness, the plagues, and all of those things. They saw that as a direct result of man not focusing on one another. Of just focusing on heavenly things, but not actually caring for things here on earth. That there needed to be this stewardship of humanity. And that was the idea there. So we've heard secular today, and we've given it obviously a rap that totally means against God, focusing on just the world. But when they looked at secular, what they meant was, we need to focus on our present life too. This life does matter, and we need to focus on it. And so you can see how definitions, I call them words that fudge, are very important. You know, we just throw out secular today, or we just throw out the humanism, and we automatically have our own present modern definitions in them. And it's important that we remember these things meant things that were very different when they were first aroused. The secular realm, according to the humanists, included politics, city life, the state, and even war. And this was the realm of human action. And with the rise of the importance of human action came a growing emphasis on the individual. The individual became important. Prior to this, everything was seen in corporate entities. It was the church as a whole. It was just the church. There was no individual reality of the believer. There was no sense or understanding of the personal relationship between an individual and God. It was all built upon the corporate reality of the church. So when you talked about salvation, when you talked about judgment, it was always seen in a corporate light. Where the Renaissance starts going, okay, there is a corporate realm, but there's something radically important about the individual. The individual's ability for action and to change things within their sphere of influence. Many found this new idea as liberating them from the monastic ideals of the past. The Christian humanists, however, did not just look to pagan antiquity, but also Christians, and wanted to restore the golden age of the patristics with men like Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine. The humanist motto, therefore, found expression in the Latin phrase ad fontes, meaning back to the sources. Which is why, what would Luther's main point of argument be? We need to go back to the sources. And what was the sources for theology and doctrine? The scripture. So this is that. You can see how all these little things are creating this mindset and this flow towards that. How this is creating the context and the realm, the cloud of which the Reformation will flourish in. Back to the sources. And for the Christianity, what's the sources? It is the scriptures. And so now within the Renaissance, that's kind of a broad picture of the movement as a whole. But within that, we see there these own little national Renaissance movements that take place. And perhaps the most well-known and maybe the most important national Renaissance was that in Italy, the Italian Renaissance. During the Renaissance, Italy was not politically united as a single nation. Rather, it was made up of five chief political communities. Milan, Venice, Florence, Naples, and then there were the Papal States. It was in the northern cities of Milan, Venice, and Florence that the dawn of the Italian humanism took place. And the first great Italian Renaissance figure was the poet named Francesco Petrarch. You've probably heard of Petrarch if you've ever taken philosophy, but Petrarch is the first major humanist in the Renaissance thinking period. He comes out of the Italian Renaissance. He began his adult life as a Catholic priest without any sense of a divine calling, which that already tells you the big issue right from the get-go. He lived with several mistresses and had a number of illegitimate children. But one day, he had a life-changing experience. So, Petrarch is very... He is a very common person and a common figure in this period of church history, where you have people who are entering the priesthood, not because they have any call to serve God, but because being a priest is very lucrative for you. It's where most of the money is. You will always be cared for. And you can see in his case, when it came to his sexual lust, it provided him a full-fledged ability to do that as well. And so, but eventually Petrarch had a life-changing experience. And this is what he wrote to one of his friends. I love this account. He said, "Once I loved the sickness of sexual immorality, but now I hate it so much more than I once loved it. When it arises in my memory, it overwhelms me with shame and horror. Jesus Christ set me free from it, and He knows that I am speaking the truth. How frequently I prayed weeping to Him, and He has had compassion on me, giving me His hand and lifted me up to Himself." That was Petrarch's conversion story. And he did. After this conversion that he wrote to his friend of, Petrarch totally changed. He radically changed his ways and totally changed who he was. And in many ways, became a great, probably one of the greatest Christian humanists in history. He served as a major opponent of the scholastic theology that had developed. And that's going to be key to Renaissance thinking, is this big attack against the scholastic thinking of Aquinas and Occam and so many others during that period. He was a big student of Augustine, and since Augustine was influenced by Plato, he saw Plato as far more of a supreme thinker than Aristotle. Now, whose philosophy dominated the medieval church? Aristotle. And the scholastics were all Aristotelians. But when you look back at the church fathers, they are all Platonic in their basis of philosophy. And so he says, we need to reject this Aristotelian thinking, and we need to go back to what the church fathers were held more to. Namely, we need to have more of a Platonic background in our sciences and our studies. The humanists thought that the scholastic theology had been made overcomplicated, too philosophical, and far too divorced from Scripture. And to that, it's hard to disagree with them. It very much had become that, and you can see that with Aquinas big time. The humanists also believed that true theologians should not be studying Scripture in the Latin, but in the original languages of the Hebrew and Greek. Why? Ad fontes. Back to the sources. We need to go back to the sources. Not these copies, not these translations. We need to go to the real sources. And that's what true theologians need to study from. Not only that, but the humanists believed that the scholastics like William of Ockham had drifted too far from the teachings of Augustine on salvation. And now we're teaching what Petrarch considered was Neo-Pelagianism, as it put too much emphasis on free will, human effort, and the worthiness of men to secure God's mercy. And so here we go again. Now this is powerful, because this is written by a humanist who believes in the importance of the humanities, the importance of living the most of this life, making the most of who we are in the image of God. But he says, the problem with the scholastics is they make salvation too much about man. They make it too much about what man can do, and not enough about what God does in salvation. The salvation is the work of God on man, rather than man to God. And that is what the scholastics did. The scholastics turned the teaching of Augustine in many ways, primarily Occam, and said that salvation was man working his way to God, instead of this is what God does to man in order to make and reconcile that relationship by his own divine grace. And so Petrarch radically challenges that. And that's coming from a humanist, and I think that's powerful. Therefore, in Petrarch, we find the ingredients that in many ways make up the Christian Renaissance humanist. So Petrarch gives us the ideal Christian Renaissance humanist. And within that, we see multiple characteristics that define that. The first is there is an attitude of contempt for the Dark Ages. We don't want to go back to this superstitious, putting everything on demons, always worrying about our shadow, just focusing on heaven and hell. We don't want that. We want to get away from that. So we have this total contempt for how they used to do it. Now, not things much changed. I think every generation before us, we see in some way as the Dark Ages. Secondly, a belief in the golden age of civilization in classical Greece and Rome, and the spiritual golden age found in the early church fathers. Thirdly, there was a new fervor for Plato, which checked the commitment to Aristotle that operated in much of the scholastic theologians. Fourthly, there was an admiration for ancient Latin writers over modern Latin writers. This was, they saw the ancient as far smarter, far better, far more equipped in their writing than they did the modern Latin thinkers. And then fifthly, the conviction that all philosophy and theology revolves around humanity and the human life, especially the relationship between human beings and God. And so, what it was the idea was the scholastics, and this is kind of the way the humanists thought, the scholastics, in many ways, put God so transcendent, so out there somewhere, that we had no relationship with Him. That there's nothing here, that there's, we can work our way out to the transcendent, but there's no divine reality between man and God. And you can see this same kind of thinking in Islam. Islam is Aristotelian, where God is radically transcendent, but He's not immanent at all. That's why they reject Jesus. God could never become a man. God could never work towards sinful humanity. That doesn't work. So Islam, you have a God that's way out there, but never here. The Christian doctrine of God is God that is both out there, but also imminent. He is close. He is close to humanity. He draws near to humanity. He becomes humanity, takes upon flesh. And so that is a rejection of Aristotelian thinking that puts God so out there, so disconnected from man, and brings it back to how is God working to regenerate, reborn, and reconcile man to Himself. And that's the picture here. That's what it's all about here. That God gives us theology in order to know how we are to rightly glorify Him and be in right relationship with Him. Not just to sit there and talk about, well, He's this or He's that, but never how that actually connects with us. And that's kind of the humanist trying to build this bridge between a relationship with the transcendent and also the picture of God's imminent relationship with man. And so that's what it meant when it revolves around mankind there. Not only was ancient Latin culture sought after, but also ancient Greek culture. This is most seen in a Greek scholar, Manuel Chrysalaris, a native of Constantinople and professor who lectured in the studies at Florence University. The emphasis on Greek led to the Platonic Academy of Florence being created in 1462. Many leaders in this academy actually went so far as to say that Platonic philosophy was the divinely inspired partner of the Christian faith. So now you've got it going the deep end. Always, as always, that's how it works. What starts off as okay always seems to fall off on the deep end. There's always people that take things too far. And this was what the Platonic Academy of Florence did. Was it said that Platonism and Platonic philosophy was just as inspired as Christian doctrine was. And they took leaders like Clement of Alexandria back in the early church in the 4th century who believed that what the scriptures were to the Jews is what philosophy was to the Greeks. And that they were both inspired by God. And I don't agree with that. But nevertheless, this was a huge movement. Getting back to Platonism. Florence was the chief center of the Italian Renaissance. But it took roots in most of the cities of Italy, especially in Rome itself. And this led to a series of popes that have become known as the Renaissance popes. The first of them was Pope Nicholas V, who founded the Vatican Library, which not long after housed the greatest collection of books in the world. The Renaissance Pope made Rome into the beating heart of Italy's artistic world. Music, painting, sculpture, and architecture all flourished lightly in the Italian Renaissance as it was lavishly supported by the Pope. If you go to the Vatican City today, most of the architecture that people are wooing over is coming directly out of this period of church history, the Renaissance. And the Renaissance popes are the ones who make sure that those things are taken care of. They pour tons and tons and tons and tons of money into the artistic realities and the Renaissance movements there within Italy. Problem is that stuff costs a lot of money. Where do you get this money? You get them from indulgences, papal indulgences. And so, for instance, in the early 16th century, you have a guy by the name of William Tetzel going around with money, he's going around selling these indulgences. He has this little jingle every time a coin and the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? And so that's the idea. You can give him the money. The Pope will give you a letter of indulgence saying he has released your loved ones from purgatory or yourself. And this is one of the biggest things that Luther's going to attack. And so this is huge. All of this is setting the stage for what will be the Reformation. Few things reflect the Renaissance more than the visual art of this period. And most people, when they think of the Renaissance, that's all they think of, is the art. They think of these great artists that existed during this period. Prior to it, most visual art was done for religious subjects. But Renaissance artists painted landscapes, scenes from everyday life, and the individual portraits of people who are not saints or kings. They wanted people to look real and be in real settings. And the same went for religious painting. I don't know what happened to my child. But I don't even want to know. For the first time, artists painted pictures of biblical scenes and characters, including for the first time, Christ himself, in a natural and realistic way. Now, this is a big problem with me. And I try not to come down too hard on everybody. But I personally believe that human-like pictures of Jesus are a breaking of the second commandment. And I know that a lot of people argue and debate over that, and this is just simply why I believe Jesus was God. I believe Jesus was God and man together, truly God, truly man. And I believe that we don't have any single pictures of what Jesus really looked like. And if you actually know what the Renaissance painters did, is most of them painted themselves. So many of the pictures we have of Jesus are pictures of people, just either men in the Renaissance or the painter himself. And so this is where you get the picture of the blonde Jesus, the white Jesus, and things like that. And that's just not what is there. And Jesus was Middle Eastern. It's important to remember that. And he looked very Middle Eastern. Nevertheless, this was where all of this began to come. From this point, from before then, the pictures of Jesus were usually either him as an infant or very blurry. Like, you knew it was him on the cross, but you couldn't see actual real, like, there wasn't much detail in the face and things like that. You could say, oh, that was Jesus on the third cross. But here that changes. We want to paint humanity as it looks. We want it to be real. We want it to be very emphatic on detail and design. And so this is where all of that begins to take place. You get the Statue of David. You get all of these things that want to show humanity as it is. Not painting Mary any longer as the Queen of Heaven, which she very much is in the church period. But you start seeing these pictures of Mary with the crown on her head and stars over. Usually she's holding a scepter in many of these things. And now that starts moving away to this more maiden, this young woman, a more realistic picture of who Mary is and portrayed in the scriptures. Now, unfortunately, I wish they would have done the same thing with their theological emphasis of her. That didn't happen. It actually got worse. But nevertheless, this was the idea. Instead of painting these big pictures of trying to portray this huge ideal, it was all about realism and getting back to humanity. What does humanity really look like? Let's emphasize those realities. And within that, we get some of the great painters and sculptors of this period. Fra Angelico, Donatello, Sandro Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Raphael, Michelangelo, and Titian. The popes paid great money to update the Vatican with Renaissance art, and unfortunately, the popes of the Renaissance were more interested in humanism than holiness. This was a big time period of sexual immorality. Probably the peak period where, at this point, the popes are just living as, you're talking about just, they're living like kings who can get whatever they want whenever they want. This is, the idea of holiness is just totally departed from the office of the papacy at this point. So that's where the main center of Renaissance happens, is in Italy. But Renaissance takes place all over Europe. And we're going to look at each of the nations and kind of how it affected there. It would not be too long before the ideas of Renaissance were spreading throughout the empire. And most of the countries found themselves in full Renaissancean direction by the latter part of the 15th century. And perhaps the greatest reason for the spread was the invention of printing by movable type also known as the printing press. In 1450, Johann Gutenberg set up the first European press, and the first book he printed was the Bible. This revolutionizes everything. The printing press changes everything. By 1500, over 200 presses were in operation throughout Europe. Gone were the days of having to hand copy a book, and now thousands of copies could be made quickly. This would mean that ideas could spread much more quickly, and the ability to read became much more highly valued. There was not really a big need for literacy before this point. I mean, there were very few books. They were very expensive. Usually, if you would go to like church or parish libraries, books would be chained to the library because they didn't want to lose them. They didn't want someone to steal them or take them. The idea for literacy didn't need it. But now you have pamphlets, tracts. You have people putting all kinds of stuff, publishing all kinds of ideals. And people want to know. They want to read. So the demand for literacy takes place. And now ideas can spread like wildfire. No longer can people just say, well, we'll just cut it off or burn a couple books and we've taken care of it all. Before you know it, it's easy to burn 50 books. It's hard to burn 250,000 books. And this is the idea. This is the spread, and this is what's going to launch the Reformation when that time comes as well. And the first Renaissance we want to look at, probably second to only the Italian Renaissance, is the German Renaissance. The Renaissance in Germany was much more explicitly Christian than in Italy. The German humanists created a much closer alliance between the pagan and Christian elements of Greek and Roman culture. From pagan elements, they derived literary styles, Platonic philosophy, and the ideals of political citizenship. So we're starting to see some of the ideas that we have, democracy, things like that, we're going to take from those days, the age of Plato. We're going to look at Plato's Republic, things like that. We start taking some of his political ideals. And now that's going to start being grafted into Christendom. From Christian elements, they emphasize the study of the New Testament, a simple and Christian-centered faith, the abiding value of the early church fathers, and the importance of serving God in the world rather than retreating to a monastery. We need to be active. We need to actually care and take care of this life now, not retreating to some desert wilderness. German humanists scorned scholastic theology as a philosophical distortion of the Christian faith, which snatched people away from the simplicity of Christ to a bog of useless theological arguments. Not only this, but the German humanists moved away from the allegorical method, which very much dominated this period, and adopted the old Antiochian method of the grammatico-historical interpretation of the Bible. And this is simply the idea of what did the text mean to those it was first written to, and does the New Testament give any clear light on how that is to be interpreted? And that's it. You don't just need to allegorize everything. You can't just make a text say what you want it to say by saying, well, this is the spiritual meaning behind the text, which Origen taught you could do. No, it's like, well, we need to know what the author actually meant when he wrote it, and does the New Testament give us clearer light on what that may mean for us today through the lens of Christ? That is what we would call the Antiochian method, the grammatico-historical method. Through all of this, the German humanists fashioned a vision for the reformation of society. They believed that through the schools and universities, they could purify people's minds of ignorance and superstition and nurture them into useful Christian citizens, glorifying God as politicians, artists, merchants, housewives, or whatever your abilities led you to. That is, the idea for the first time became popular that you can do just as much for God as a housewife as you can as a priest. Never before had that idea what? There was a hierarchy within the Christian life. But this is the first time that God has given you a specific area of influence, specific skills, and that is the area which you are to serve Him best. And you are no less than anyone else. This is that idea that starts spreading there. Now what's amazing is, what was meant for really good, man turned for really bad. The idea that the universities could purify thinking, for right reasons, ended up being a way that they could purify reason to whatever they wanted it to become. So, what had a good intention ultimately turned into a horrific ideal. But this just goes to show you, if you would have told these thinkers that one day people are going to utilize the university systems to push the grand reality that there is no God, that there is nothing about that there, that we are to live in a world where homosexuality is allowed, that gender can be defined based upon feeling, they would have all probably just burned you. They would have probably put you on a stake and burned you. Because the thought of that would have just been so absurd. Everything was so filtered through a Christian worldview that to think of anything else would have just been absurd. They would have never thought that somebody would have used this for something that was against God. And unfortunately, it did. Another distinctive factor of the German Renaissance was its tendency towards German nationalism. So rather than simply a renaissance of human thinking, it was a renaissance of human government and how nations should be run. German humanists looked on Germans as the most noble people on earth. Well, somebody else is going to think that down the road too. And this continued to grow with the hostility between the Italians and the papacy stemming between Roman popes and German emperors. So the vast majority of the German leadership, of the Roman Holy Empire leadership was German. The vast majority of the leadership in the church was Italian. And that created a whole lot of conflict. And the Germans said, I'm tired of this Pope telling us what to do with our country. We should be able to lead ourselves and control what we want. The German Renaissance produced some powerful characters in the humanistic movement led by the pioneer of German humanism, Rudolf Agricola. The German humanists were all in agreement for the need of reform, not only for society, but the church as a whole. So they served as an incredible primer and support group for the reformational ideas of an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. Christian humanism made a deep impact on Germany more than any other nation of Europe, but its influence would spread throughout the whole of it. And it will be very much important that this Renaissance idea of an independent Germany, an independent German national state, their own country, their own people, their own ideals, will be the background that actually saves Luther's life. We're going to see when we get to that place. Then we get to the French Renaissance. In France, the central humanist figure goes by the Latin name Faber Staupitz. He was a student of Neoplatonism, the Catholic mystics, and the Bible. He translated the New Testament into French in 1523, the Psalms in 1525, and the rest of the Old Testament in 1528. He was a determined foe of scholasticism and insisted upon the grammatico-historical method of interpreting the Bible, leading to many reforming views of what he believed the Bible taught. In 1512, he wrote a commentary on Paul's epistles, which denied any place to human worthiness or effort in salvation and questioned the doctrine of transubstantiation. In 1525, he would be condemned for Lutheranism. Shocking. 8 years earlier, what happened? Luther nails his 95 theses to the Church of Wittenberg. For 8 years, he's basically dealing with that, coming forward. And everybody looks to Staupitz, who's been teaching this before Luther did, and he gets basically charged with the heresy of Lutheranism. So doesn't you see how quick that's starting to develop? And that gives you the idea of how fast the printing press is at work here. How fast these ideas are being translated. That literally, within 8 years, this singular monk in Germany is now attributed to this entire theology of what is considered Lutheranism. And Staupitz would have to flee because of he was teaching such a doctrine. And then we get to the English Renaissance. William Grosson and Thomas Lineker introduced humanism into Oxford University in the late 14th century. However, the leading English humanist was John Colet. After studying at Oxford University, he traveled abroad in search of knowledge, and in his travels he came across the Platonic Academy in Florence, where he remained for 3 years to study. When Colet returned to England, he began to lecture at Oxford on the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and there he attacked scholastic theology. You can see this constant attack against scholasticism. When Colet became dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London in 1504, he used the opportunity to preach popular Bible-based sermons, which came very much to the approval of the Lollards. If you remember that, those were those who followed John Wycliffe. They began to come and listen to Colet and were very much proud of his Bible-based exposition. Colet angered many conservative churchmen with his outspoken criticism of the superstitious worship of relics and images. He believed that was all wicked idolatry. Get rid of your relics, get rid of your images, and get back to the Word. Focus on the true image of Christ found in the Word, and get put away these relics that are pulling you away from the truth. Colet got in so much trouble that had it not been for a new king of England by the name of Henry VIII, which he will be a very notorious figure, not only through history, but in church history, protected them, he likely would have been put on trial for heresy. Now, King Henry VIII, we're going to see here very soon, as he's going to start his own church, a church known as the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And he's basically, which is basically Roman Catholicism 2.0, with just the King of England as the head of it. That's really the only difference. Because he gets to make the rules. And he can divorce his wives and kill them now. And he's going to take very much use to that. And you don't want to be married to Henry VIII, that's for sure. I think it was said that his dogs lasted longer than his wives and children. And in many cases, that was true. And then that gets us to the Spanish Renaissance. In Spain, the foremost humanist was Francisco Jiménez de Cisneros, usually called Cardinal Jiménez. He was a Franciscan friar who in 1492, the Spanish Queen Isabella appointed him as her personal confessor, which basically meant he literally stayed with her everywhere she went, and if she needed to confess her secrets or her sins, she came to Cardinal Jiménez, and he was the only one who knew. Now, let's just say that gives you a lot of power. But it also puts you in a lot of danger. So you have that twofold thing. If you have all of these truths that you could spread about the queen and her secret sins, but you also have the reality that if she feels threatened at any time, she's probably going to come after you first. In 1495, he was made the Archbishop of Toledo, which meant he became the national leader of the Spanish church. Jiménez promoted education, scholarship, and the new learning in Spain in many ways. He founded the University of Alcala in 1500 and made it the center of Spanish humanism. 2 years later, he gathered a team of scholars to produce an authoritative text of the Old and New Testaments, which was completed in 1517 and published in 1522. This version is known as the Complutensian Polyglot, which contained a revised Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, the Latin Vulgate, together with language aids in the actual Spanish. The one difference of Spanish humanism from every single one of them was that Spanish humanism did not have a disdain for scholastic theology. It very much held on to Aquinas' theology and very much remained extremely loyal to Roman Catholicism. Spain will be Catholicism's probably greatest weapon, especially when it comes to colonial expansion and the spread of Catholicism into the New World. And that is where Spain will be so vital for them. And that leads us to the Age of Exploration. That you can't talk about the Renaissance without talking about the Age of Exploration and the rise of colonial expansion. The colonial expansion. The Renaissance also resulted in the development of a wider knowledge of man's physical universe. Man became interested in his environment, and scientific and geographical studies led to a new world of science and to an increased knowledge of how large the world actually is. The beginning of geographical exploration occurred when Prince Henry of Portugal sent out explorers from Portugal until Vasco da Gama discovered the way to India around the southern tip of Africa. Not to be outdone, the Spanish, with the leadership of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, chose to send Columbus in 1492 to find a new route to the Far East. And being the incredible, just incredible sailor he was, he went the whole other direction and found a whole new world. He found a new India. And he found all these Indians that weren't like Indians he'd ever met before. And so he finds the Caribbean. He finds South America. And so Columbus discovers this new world. And with this discovery, a new event that would radically change the course of history. Colonization. Colonization will radically change everything from this point forward. Because everything now is who can claim the colonies the fastest. And the first two to go at it are Spain and Portugal. Literally, they divide South America almost right in half. And this is going to radically affect things. Because depending on which side you fall on, Spain or Portugal, it's going to influence who can do what missions where. Which tribal groups can be seen as missionaries? Some groups will take them as slaves. Others will take them as simple catechumens to be trained for the missions. And that's going to go back and forth between those two nations before another group gets involved, namely England. England will come in and they're going to start moving into Africa and India as well, getting and trying to find new routes and new lands for expansion and riches. Let's go tap as many resources as we can. And this is all going to be a product that begins there. Colonization from this point forward in the age of exploration will be vital, not only for the spread of Western ideals, but for the spread of Christianity, both in good ways and, I would argue, extremely negative ways as well. Not only was exploration being done terrestrially, but now the cosmos would soon be open to exploration. Copernicus and Galileo made men conscious of the immensity of the universe about them. And with the invention of the telescope in 1608, the universe was opened up like never before. So this would radically start changing our views of even the world around us. From before that time, the only thing that we could observe was what we could observe from the ground. So when we describe the heavens, when we describe things like that, we describe it from the way we see it. And that's so important because, for instance, you'll see text in the Bible that talks about the sun rotating or revolving in the sky, moving in the sky. Well, of course it is when you're writing it from a human perspective. A lot of people look at that as the Bible is trying to be some geological and astronomical textbook. It's not. It's simply describing an event from a human perspective. And when you wake up in the morning, you don't say, "Wow, what a beautiful earth revolving." You say, "Wow, what a beautiful sunrise." Because you're speaking what we call phenomenologically from human perspective. And this is going to be radical because people will take that and go too far with it. And some people will take it and use it for other reasons. And we're going to see that. Some people try to use that as an art. So we're going to talk about Galileo. Because if you've ever been in any first year biology class, science class, physics class, usually it's somewhere in that textbook. It's got a story about Galileo and this single scientist who had to stand against this closed-minded church, these bigots who hated science and hated everything about it, who hated Galileo and made him suffer horrible torture and these wicked things. But I just want to tell you, that's not true. That is not history. And so, even though I don't agree with what necessarily happened to Galileo fully, we need to understand what really did happen for the apologetic. This is in no way to defend Roman Catholicism and the rise of the Spanish Inquisition, which we'll look at here in just probably a week or two. But this is a defense of this idea that Christianity is anti-science, that there's no, it just wants to close its eyes to the world and things like that. That's not true. And I want to look at that real quickly. The battle between Galileo and the church is almost entirely a myth. There's some aspects of it are true, but most of it has been totally added to and embellished to try and put a black eye on Christianity. The science of Galileo's day was Aristotelian. Remember, what did Aristotle taught? He taught that the earth was the center of the universe. It was an Aristotelian mindset. So what's interesting is the vast majority of the science was not even influenced by anything the Bible taught. It was taught upon the philosophical worldview of the day, which is primarily Aristotelian. And so Galileo published his conclusions and his findings about this idea of heliocentrism, that really it seems as if the sun is in the center, and it seems as if we and the planets are revolving around it. He starts publishing these ideals in 1630, and what as funny, it has actually nothing to do with where the earth was in it. He actually was writing about sunspots on Venus. And he was just talking about how the changing of sunspots seemed as if Venus was revolving around the sun. That would be the only way that these spots could change the way that they were doing. So he starts getting this hypothesis. Now what's amazing is the church largely accepted his science. But it was the universities which were steeped in Aristotle that opposed him. Many writers have claimed that Galileo feared being branded as a heretic and therefore being handed over to the Inquisition. But the truth is that it was the scornful rejection of his fellow astronomers which he greatly feared. It wasn't anything about the church leaders. It was the astronomers in the university that were ridiculing him. They were saying, "You're crazy. Aristotle settled this. We're the center of the universe. We're the ones who sit here, and you're foolish, you're wrong."
So it wasn't the church at all that was the issue. It wasn't the church leaders. It was his own fellow astronomers during the period that were ridiculing him. Indeed, he dedicated his own book to Pope Paul III. His book circulated for over 70 years without a single opposition from the church, but almost continual opposition from his fellow scientists. So, if you want to be mad at who persecuted Galileo, be mad at scientists, because they're the ones who were saying he was wrong. The church actually thought Galileo was awesome. They were like, wow, this is fascinating. This is neat stuff. Pope Paul III was actually a great friend of his. So he loved it. He thought Galileo was onto something really neat. So it's funny to me. The church was like, this is cool. And but you have his own scientists that are going, you're nuts. You're crazy, Galileo. What are you thinking? Far from being excommunicated and ostracized by the church at this stage in his life, he became popular with several cardinals and was befriended by the man who later became Pope Urban VIII. But much later, in 1632, Galileo wrote another book, which he called Dialogue Concerning the Chief World Systems. And in this book, he went much further and did alienate the church. But what did he do that alienated the church? In this book, he sought to reinterpret several biblical passages. And this went totally against the Council of Trent at the time. Now, the Council of Trent, we'll get to that, was basically a counter-reformational council. And one of the big things that it tried to do was saying, you can't interpret Bible passages on your own. That's the church's authority. No man can look at the Bible and make his own interpretation. And what was their big argument for that? It was sola scriptura. They did not want people coming to the same conclusions Luther did from what I believe is a clear reading of Scripture. So what they started to do was, you're not allowed to make any interpretation of it. So for instance, Galileo takes of Psalm 19, which talks about the sun rotating in the sky, moving in the sky. And Galileo says, this is phenomenological language, that we rotate around the sun, but from where we stand, it looks as if the sun is what moves in the sky. And the church says, you don't get to interpret that text. And why were they saying that? Because of what the Reformation had done with Luther. And so, in there, the church's attempt now to protect their own interpretations, instead of going, wow, you know, of course he's right. He's showing the science, and he's showing why the psalmist would have written this. He goes over the deep end now. The church is trying to protect their own text and their own authority. It's us. Now they abandon. So it actually had zero to do with the science of why the church persecuted Galileo. It had everything to do with the fact that he made his own personal interpretations and commentaries on the text. That is where the church persecuted him. Do I think that's right? No. But I'm not going to let it be taught that it was this big church against this scientist, and they just hated the science, and it was going to radically change everything, and it was going to change the Bible because the Bible teaches that it's a flat earth, and it teaches that we revolve, that the sun revolves around us. No, the Bible doesn't. It doesn't teach that at all. The Bible actually tells things about the scientific method and things about nature that we didn't even know about till way later. The fact that there's water in the earth, that there's water in the air and vapor in the, we didn't even know that until way much later on, learning about the water cycle and things like that. And so it's just fascinating to me. And every time, I always try to tell students this, when you hear this in your classroom, just roll your eyes, because it's not the truth. The Roman Catholic of the church of the day did not feel it was the business of a scientist, and one rejected by many of his fellow scientists at that, to be able to publish works on biblical interpretation, this being considered as interference in the matters of the church. To make things even worse, and this is where Galileo is just kind of being stupid, he mocks the guy that used to be his friend. So the Pope, the guy who becomes Pope, who very much appreciated his scientific findings, he mocks him for not allowing him to do his own interpretation. So he mocks the Pope, which now you're just asking for trouble, during the time of the Spanish Inquisition. And there, Galileo's book was banned. It was banned because it made its own interpretations of Scripture, and it was banned because it made some kind of bad remarks about the Pope. It had nothing to do with the scientific findings in it. There was zero evidence of that. Now, quite elderly, Galileo was brought to Rome, but his penalty was nowhere near as harsh as some have claimed. He was detained, But he was given his own quarters and his own servant. He later returned home. True, he was not allowed to travel freely, but he was still allowed to have visitors, and he was also free to write to whoever he chose and to live without any interference before he died peacefully in his own bed at home. He wasn't tortured, wasn't locked up in a dungeon. He wasn't left having to give this Luther, here I am, I can do no other speech. None of that happened. It was all the reality of this, and that has been modeled. And I want to put that in there because there's so much of this today that the early church was just, it was trying to kill anybody that opposed what it believed and things like that. And I'm in no way saying I'm not defending the Spanish Inquisition. Let me be clear about that. But I will defend the reality that the church was never anti-science. The church's attack was against the fact that it did not want anybody else coming up with their own interpretations of Scripture in light of its revolt against what was happening with Luther and the Reformation, which, I'm sorry, Luther wasn't making an interpretation. He was just reading what it said. But nevertheless, this is so. I just say that to just remind your students, remind your young people, remind yourself as you when you hear these things. I've heard that myth of Galileo thrown at me. What about Galileo? And the church has always hated science, and it's never been about truth, and it just wants to kill people who believe in truth. And it's just like, gosh, you don't know what you're talking about. And so I just say that there to close with that, because that's the Renaissance. We're moving into the age of exploration. Thinking is becoming big time. People are beginning to think about how we can better this life. It's back to the sources, back to the original writings, back to the original languages. Everything is going back to the authorities itself. There's this increase in individualism. No longer are we just looking at corporate entities. But what about my own relationship with God? Can I be individually made right with God? All of this is setting the stage and the context, not only for the modern church, but the rise of the Protestant Reformation. Next week, together, we're going to look at the leading humanist of it, and a guy who's going to be very central, a guy by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. We're going to be looking at Erasmus. We're going to be looking at the rise of kind of what I call proto-reformers of that period. And if we have the time, we may do it the following week. We'll look at the Spanish Inquisition and the rise of the witch hunts and the witch craze. That might be its own lesson, because that's really cool stuff. So that's where we're going to close, and let's pray. Father God, just thank you for this time. Thank you for this study. And God, it's just a miracle. It's a miracle to look at all of this and to see your hand in history, to see the way that you change and move and open things up, the way that you work on the hearts of men and the minds of men to begin directing them back to truth. And God, I pray that we will always be an ad fontes people. But instead of it being back to the sources, being focused on being back to the Scripture. God, we thank you for your grace. We ask that you would protect everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. Give them a blessed week and let their focus be totally upon you. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.